Sometimes we don't know what to say when someone has lost a loved one. Many years ago, when my dad was young, he had the occasion of going to the viewing of the father of one of his best high school buddies. And this actually came up as at the dinner table one time, we were sharing most embarrassing moments. So you might want to try that sometime. Your most embarrassing moments, see how that goes. But his turn came, and he told us about this time when one of his best friend's father died, and he went to the viewing, and as he was approaching, he was not sure what he was going to say, and he passed the coffin, and he reached out his hand to greet his friend, and he said, "Congratulations." Now, his friend looked at him, and kind of, it's okay. But the least that could be said was that wasn't very comforting. What does real comfort look like? What does real grief look like? What does real mourning look like? Well, as we're continuing our series on the Beatitudes, we're coming to a statement that Jesus makes that addresses both of those things. We're looking at the second Beatitude today in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, and we will be reading all the Beatitudes, again, just to set it in its context in just a moment. But remember that the Beatitudes are found at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and they're called Beatitudes because of the ascription of blessedness to the people who are characterized by these things. Last week, we saw the foundational one, which is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And we saw that poverty of spirit is not the same as poverty materially, nor is it some kind of special personality type. No, we saw that poverty of spirit is declaring spiritual bankruptcy, declaring that in our accounts of righteousness, our accounts are empty, and not only are our accounts empty, but we have heaps and heaps of debt. But it is those who are poor of spirit who recognize that poverty that flee to Christ and his riches and the forgiveness that he offers, and its access to the kingdom of heaven that comes through this trust in Christ's work on our behalf. But today we come to the second Beatitude, which is very closely related to the first one, as I think you're going to see. "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 to see the context. I'll be reading verses 3 to 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 12. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these words from our Savior, and please help us to understand them, and may your Spirit apply them to our hearts and lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed, we saw, means happy, truly happy, deeply happy. Happy, truly happy are those who mourn. Now that's really counterintuitive, isn't it? It sure is. Well, what does it mean? Well, let's talk about what it means to mourn. The first thing that comes to mind when we talk about mourning is grief for a loved one we have lost. We know this is a legitimate time to mourn. There are three times in the New Testament that we are told that Jesus wept. Doesn't mean he didn't weep at other times, but these three times we're told, and therefore they are important to us. Probably the best known is when Jesus stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And we read in 11, chapter 11, verse 35 of John's Gospel, the shortest verse in the whole Bible, Jesus wept. And through the centuries, lots of ink has been spilled as to exactly why he wept. But we have to remember that he was the God-man. He had human emotions. And he was certainly sad when he saw the grief of Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, realizing that their brother had died. Of course, Jesus had something special in store for all of them that day. In one of my courses I taught at Westminster Seminary, I instructed students in the subjects of weddings and funerals. Leading funerals is something that most seminarians are very fearful of, because you know that the human's greatest fear is public speaking. But then you add to that the environment of grief and sadness and sorrow, and so many of them are pretty afraid. But I tell them, I assure them, first of all, that God is going to give them everything that they need, because if God has called them to be in that spot to serve his people, he's going to give you what you need. And then I tell them that what they're going to see is something quite amazing. It's a real privilege to walk with God's people through the valley of the shadow of death. It's a privilege I've had with many of you to walk with you through the loss of a loved one. And you see the Lord work in ways that are especially comforting and especially meaningful. And it's a great privilege. I also tell my students, when it comes to words of comfort, when you meet with a grieving family, it's not the time to go into your systematic theology 101 notes and start dumping material on people. No, don't go and try to explain. There have been many times when I've rushed to the side of a grieving family who has just lost someone very suddenly, and the word that comes out is, why? Well, in that moment, that is an emotionally charged rhetorical question that is far deeper than the particular circumstances of the death of the person. It's a question that we cannot answer to the satisfaction of the bereaved, because the answer is found in the mysteries of God's providence. I tell my students, when you go, just go. Be there. Because your presence represents the presence of the Good Shepherd. Your presence there shows them that you care. You can see God walking with them through this time. And so, certainly to pray, certainly to share a scripture or two. But God's comfort also comes through his people, doesn't it? Remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 4. I've also seen this many times in this context throughout the course of my ministry. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. See, it's paying it forward. If you're comforted, you know how to comfort someone else. And this is a comfort that comes from God. Now, I need to say that while mourning for a loved one is certainly something for which we should expect comfort, this is not the primary sense of this verse. The second time that Jesus wept was on that first Palm Sunday. Remember, all the people were welcoming into Jerusalem with the palm branches, and they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But Luke's gospel zeroes in on Jesus. And what do we see? We see that Jesus is weeping. When he drew near, Luke writes, and saw the city, he wept over it. Why did he weep over it? Many reasons, one of which I'll touch on later, but he wept on about a city that was rejecting him, was rejecting God's way. You know, my friends, we live in a culture that is rejecting God's ways. Have you ever grieved over that? I have to tell you that we've moved so far in one generation. It's just stunning to me. In the Old Testament, one of the most heinous offenses that could be raised was the shedding of innocent blood. And we live in a culture that is constantly shedding innocent blood. You know, since 1973, 62 million unborn babies' lives have been ended. Does that make you grieve? You know, there was a particularly heinous false god called Moloch, and they were those who put their children to death. And see, while that's hidden from our eyes, God sees all of it. I just don't even know. I don't understand how patient God is. I don't understand it. I don't know how he holds back the judgment. I don't know if he is. But then there's the attack, you know, the bedrock institution, one of the creation ordinances that God established was the institution of marriage. And it's very, very clear, very, very clear, and it's been that way for millennia. Heterosexual, one man and one woman, and monogamous, one man and one woman. And now we live in a culture that has torn that substructure out from underneath. And we mourn for injustice and division. But now we're living in a culture that calls evil good and has codified it in the law. Does that make you grieve and mourn? But you know, mourning over our culture is not the primary sense of this verse. What is the primary sense of this verse? Well, I mentioned last week that those who are poor in spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the foundation for the rest. And those who mourn, the kind of mourning Jesus is talking about, is mourning for our own inadequacy, our own sinfulness, our own spiritual bankruptcy. It's not pointing the finger. It's looking at ourselves. All too often we engage in spiritual cover-up. We don't come face to face with our own sinfulness, nor truly mourn for it. So there are three things here I want to say about the mourning Jesus is talking about. First of all, it's not self-centered, it's God-centered. I think we all know what self-centered mourning is. Self-centered mourning is when we have pity parties. Oh, woe is me. You ever had a pity party? It's kind of sad because you're the only one invited. But if you invite other people, it doesn't make them feel better either. Do you notice? And does a pity party, does it make you feel better? No, it doesn't make you feel better. No. So it's not, this kind of mourning is not self-pity. It's also not a shell of self-deprecation designed to attract praise. Now, Dr. Loudermilk and I have a friend. Been a friend for many, many, many years. He's still a friend, love him. But he's got this thing where he's able to call attention to himself by saying, oh, I did such a bad job. I didn't do very well at all. And then you know what he expects. Oh, yes, you did. You did great. Don't be so down on yourself. Well, that's not what this self-pity is. That's not what this mourning is. And it's also not the kind of sadness that someone has when they aren't sorry for what they did, but sorry for getting caught. It's not that. Dan Doriani writes, Jesus did not bless all mourning. He blesses the mourning that adheres with kingdom values. There are kinds of mourning that God does not bless. Criminals mourn their arrest. Corrupt politicians mourn their loss of power. God does not promise comfort to everyone who mourns for every reason. But God does promise to bless those who mourn over the right things, godly mourning over sin. And so the mourning that Jesus is talking about is not self-centered, but it's God-centered. It's that moment when you see yourself alone on the stage with the spotlight of God's righteousness and holiness coming down on you and laid bare before Him and before your own conscience is everything that you've done, said, thought, motives, all of it. And that kind of mourning leads to conviction of sin. It leads to sadness. True mourning. On a human level, you experience this when you see how a word that you have said or something that you did hurts someone that you love. I'm sure you've been there. In a moment of selfishness, you blurt something out that really hurts your spouse, your child, your parent, your friend. And when you see the impact that it has on the other person, you're sad. God-centered mourning, kingdom mourning, arises in our hearts, and we can honestly see how our sins have offended a holy and a righteous God. Puritan Thomas Watson said, "There may be sorrow when there are no tears. It is not so much the weeping eye as the broken heart." So it's God-centered mourning, but secondly, the mourning that Jesus is talking about leads to repentance, leads to a change in behavior. Now I'll let you in on a little secret here. Let you in inside the walls of 106 Linwood Drive, Terry Hill, Pennsylvania. If I ever become aware of anything that I've said or anything that I do to Barb that hurts her, I stop it. I knock it off. Not perfect at that, of course. Sometimes I don't discover that. I know she's right up there, so I can't lie about it. You know? Sometimes I learn that the hard way. Sometimes I can pretty much pick that up myself. But the point is, if I know that I've hurt her, I'm going to stop it. That's what true mourning leads to. It leads to repentance. It leads to a change of behavior. Change of heart leads to a change of behavior. Paul wrote about it this way in 2 Corinthians 7, "The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Dave Harvey wrote, "Feelings of sorrow alone aren't necessarily conviction. We can be sorrowful for many reasons, including selfish ones. We can be sorry for the bad consequences of our sin, sorry we were caught, sorry we lost someone's respect. The kind of worldly grief can't begin to address the true offense of sin, and it can't begin to change us. Only godly grief brings repentance, and only repentance testifies to the surgical effects of God's truth applied to our sinful hearts." Have you ever seen yourself that way? If you've never been sorry enough for your sins, to turn to the Lord and ask for His forgiveness and help, His help in turning from them, then you've not yet known the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about. But this kind of mourning is that which leads to true happiness. Thirdly, the kind of mourning that Jesus talks about leads to true comfort. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The English word comfort is a compound word from two Latin words meaning with strength. So think about the second half, fort. What is a fort? It's a strong place. Fortitude is strength. But more relevant to our discussion here is that the Greek word translated comfort simply means one called alongside. Do you remember what Jesus called the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel? He referred to Him as the Comforter. And it's the same word that's used here, the Helper. The same word that's used for comfort here. And in what does this comfort consist? How does it help? A New Testament scholar, D.A. Carson, wrote, "At the individual level, the mourner grieves over his sin because he sees how great is the offense before God. But he learns to trust Jesus as the one who has paid sin's ransom." And here it is. "He luxuriates," what a word, "he luxuriates in deep joy as he discovers in his own experience that Jesus came to save his people from their sins." That's the kind of comfort that Jesus offers. Forgiveness peace with God, to know that all of your transgressions have been forgiven, which leads to peace with God. And then peace in your own conscience. Peace in your own conscience. It's a remarkable gift that comes when we mourn in the proper way. But how is that even possible? You want to read some really hard words, read the prophets. If you've been reading through the Bible in a year, Bible reading program, you've come through the prophets recently, you're still in the prophets, and man, oh man, talk about hammering and calling for repentance. But in each of the prophets, there's also this section of hope. And Isaiah is one of those. In the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters is hammering for calling for repentance. But then chapter 40 will begin to be introduced to God's solution. It begins with these words, comfort ye my people, says the Lord. And in what does that comfort consist? He begins to unwrap that and unfold that in the coming of the Savior, the coming of the Messiah. And we get to the 53rd chapter, we read these words. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The grief that he grieved, the sorrows that he bore, I think depicted in the third time that we're told that Jesus wept in Scripture. Do you remember? In the Garden of Gethsemane. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And a few hours after that prayer, he would be on the cross, bearing our griefs, bearing our sorrows, bearing the penalty for our sins, being forsaken by God so that we would not have to be. And then he rose from the dead. When Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, many believe he was weeping not just for the sadness of his friends, but grief over the misery and death that sin had brought upon the world. As Cameron Lee wrote, others saw the death of a single man, but Jesus saw death itself, a black stain on creation. Others saw finality, but Jesus saw an opportunity to glorify and show the power of his Father. Then in his authority as Creator and Redeemer, he raised him from the dead. Now that's comfort. Raising him from the dead. And someday, because of his work, those who trust in him will be raised from the dead. And those who trust in him will have the assurance of everlasting life. And we begin to know that comfort and that assurance now, but if you'll notice in the verse it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a day coming when every tear will be wiped away. Book of Revelation speaks of it, chapter 7. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And 21st chapter. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. That's going to be the ultimate comfort, isn't it? His anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning, as we can expect. And so, we're being given a taste of that comfort and true happiness now, even though the ultimate comfort is yet to come. And so we continue to mourn. We continue to be sad for our sin. But we know that he is with us, and we know that the ultimate comfort is coming. Finally, one last thing. One last look at that first Palm Sunday. Jesus wept not only for the general sinfulness of the culture, but listen to what he said as he entered that city on that first Palm Sunday. And when he drew near, he saw the city. He wept over it, saying, "Would that you even now had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Why was Jesus weeping? He was weeping because of a missed opportunity. Of a missed opportunity. He knew that they would be rejecting him. They knew that they would be rejecting him and failing to embrace the good news that he had come to bring. We don't want to miss an opportunity. Reminds me of a story I read this week about an office pool for the lottery. I'm not endorsing such things, by the way, just so you know. And everybody went in this office pool who always went into it, but this one person. And the one person said, "I don't feel lucky today." Guess what happened? They hit. $319 million. Tens of million dollars that he lost out on. Now, I wonder if he ever thinks about that. You think he thinks about that every day? That's regret. But I don't want you to miss the opportunity that God has given you today to receive this comfort, this forgiveness, because the greatest regret of all will be on that day when we are called to stand before him. And as New Testament scholar Douglas Moo wrote, "The biblical writers suggest that all persons will inevitably mourn for their spiritual state. They can wait to mourn until it's too late, when God has brought his judgment on the earth, or they can mourn now, turning sorrowfully from their sins so that they will have no occasion to mourn when the Lord returns." Don't miss the opportunity that he gives you today to trust in him and believe in him and receive the deepest comfort that you can possibly receive. And as you walk with the Lord and continue to mourn the sin that clings to you, that temptation that still comes and the failures that go with it, may you know the comfort of the presence and strength of his Spirit that assures you that the Lord loves you and has given himself for you and will give you strength for the battle. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we come to you today, we admit that it's so easy for us to fail to take a sin seriously. We do not mourn it. We're not sad for it as we should be. Lord, please, through your Spirit, first of all, show us. Show us, and show us the Savior who came so clearly and wonderfully to give himself, to provide the comfort for our grief, who took our griefs upon himself, that he would provide this ultimate comfort. And help us all, Lord, every day, not to be discouraged. For we know that as we walk with you, the closer we walk with you, sometimes the darker our lives look. May we be encouraged, Lord, as we continue this life of discipleship, as we continue to live as citizens of your kingdom. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.